Good morning, Herman family. Thank you, Jesse. Thank you, Robin, for that. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for worshiping and being with us. If you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, will you please open them to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. We're going to be reading verses 45 through verse 56 this morning. Mark, chapter 6. Beginning in verse 45, reading down to verse 56. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was, and wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside. They laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many touched it were made well. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to gather this morning to open the scriptures and to encounter you through the Word of God. Father, would you please be with me? Would you make my words clear, faithful, and edifying to the people of God? Would you prevent me from saying anything that might be harmful, distracting, or unhelpful? Would you minimize me as much as possible so that the glory of Christ might be clearly seen and these people would gaze upon him, to be changed by him as they leave this place for your glory? And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you were to Google the words "walk on water," you would find numerous things. You would find an abundance of cultural references, both in music and in movies. You would find tons of art depictions and numerous nonprofit organizations. This miracle, perhaps more than any other, has seeped its way into popular culture to where we could hear it everywhere. In fact, yesterday, after I already decided to talk about how this miracle had made its way into popular culture, I was washing dishes and watching a documentary about Vince Lombardi in the background. And for those of you who don't know who Vince Lombardi is, he's a famous football coach. The trophy is literally named after him, the Lombardi Trophy, so he's a big deal. And I was watching a documentary about his time as general manager of the Washington Redskins. And in his interview coming to be the general manager of the Washington Redskins, he said many things, but this is what he said. "Despite what some people might say about me, I cannot walk across the Potomac, even if it is frozen." What is he saying there? I am not a miracle worker. I cannot snap my fingers and make the Washington Redskins into a Super Bowl champion. I cannot walk on water. And you'll hear this in songs and movies and in music. This miracle, for whatever reason, has just seeped into the culture, perhaps because nothing is more antithetical to the human experience than someone being able to walk on water as if it is the floor. That is beyond human comprehension. And in our text this morning, that is exactly what Jesus is going to do. He is going to walk on water as if it were the floor. He is going to transcend the very laws of nature. And the question is, what does that say about him? This miracle emphasizes the divinity of Jesus in dramatic fashion. Because Jesus walking on water reveals that he is the very presence of God, whose saving power is beyond our comprehension. Jesus walking on water reveals that he is the very presence of God, whose saving power is beyond our comprehension. And we're going to allow our points this morning to come right out of the sermon idea. So we're going to see Jesus walks on water, he's the presence of God, and his saving power is beyond our comprehension. Right in a row, just like that. So Jesus walks on water. Look with me at verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, or he dismissed the crowd. Jesus intentionally and purposefully distanced himself from the crowds, but not only the crowds, but also from the disciples. Look at the language. He made them get into the boat. You see that? He made the disciples get into the boat to cross the other side without him. And for what purpose? Verse 46, and after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, I stressed this a lot last week, so I will not belabor this point, but it does reinforce much of what we said last week, that Christians, the people of God, need spiritual rest, or they will come to spiritual ruin. And our Lord exemplifies that for us here after doing great ministry, after feeding the 5,000, the rest that he told the disciples to get earlier in verse 30. He says, go ahead of me. I'm going by myself to pray, to be with the Father, to be spiritually nourished and made well. He intentionally separates himself from his disciples and from the crowd. But the disciples who are far from Jesus find themselves in quite the predicament. They are rowing this boat as best they can and going nowhere. Look what it says at verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out in the sea. That is, in the middle of the sea. They're in the middle of the sea. And he was alone on land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. They are rowing this boat in the middle of the sea, going nowhere because the wind is pushing back against them. Pushing back against them. It is common for people that you meet to assume that when they meet some form of opposition, that they must be in the wrong place, they must have made the wrong decision, or they must have misunderstood what their calling is. Any form of opposition, they must have misunderstood their calling, done something wrong, or they are in the wrong place. What's fascinating about this story is that the disciples are exactly where Jesus wants them to be. They have obeyed Jesus' commands to a T, and the winds still came. They haven't wandered off the path. They haven't disobeyed Jesus. They haven't done anything wrong. They are exactly where they're supposed to be. And they have obeyed Jesus' command to a T, but the winds still came. And you might remember when we talked about Jesus calming the storm. And I asked you, did the storm happen by accident? Did they find themselves in the storm by accident? And we said, no. Why is that? Mark 4:35 reads this. Jesus says, let us go across to the other side. Jesus leads the disciples into the storm in Mark chapter 4, and he leads them into the great winds here in Mark chapter 6. What does he say? Go without me by yourself. Go in the midst of the lake. And they obey him. They do what he says, and the winds still come. And I think that we are so prone to harbor doubt when we experience difficulty, even when we haven't sinned, even when we have done nothing wrong, because everyone has no problem believing and worshiping a God who will deliver you out of a storm, but some people have a hard time worshiping a God who will lead you into one. But that's exactly what Jesus does. Leads them directly into the winds. They have not sinned. They have not wandered. They are exactly where they're supposed to be. And the winds still come. The winds still come. And they come because Jesus is about to reveal something very specific about himself. He's going to reveal himself in such a dramatic, special, and powerful way that the wind has to be endured. So look with me at verse 48. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So Jesus sees that they're making no headway, and he goes to them. You can imagine how great a love this is expressed for his disciples, because you can imagine this is not a short walk. Jesus is not walking over a swimming pool to the other side. He's walking across a great sea in the midst of great wind, in the midst of a great storm. When Jesus calmed the storm in Mark 4, the disciples say, "Who is this that the winds and the sea obey him?" And we ask that again. Who is this that this man can transcend the laws of nature, walk across the sea, and the wind does not knock him off balance? Who is this man? He walks across the sea as if it is the floor, coming to rescue and save his disciples who cannot save themselves. There was a movie that came out my junior, senior year of high school that scared every parent to death. I know that you guys probably don't watch a lot of movies, but don't worry. I'm going to explain it to you, and it all makes sense. There was a movie called Taken that came out my junior or senior year, and this is how the movie goes. There's a junior or senior in high school who goes to Paris with a friend with her mom's wishes and against her dad's wishes, and while she is there, she's abducted from some very, very bad people and sold to some even worse people. But her father happens to be former Special Forces who has a particular set of awesome skills which he's going to use against these people to get his daughter back. And that's how the movie goes. It's an action movie. He uses those skills. There's a lot of action and fighting. And he rescues his daughter. But here's what I love about this movie. There is actually tons of gospel threads in the movie Taken. Let me prove it to you. This girl is in a place that she cannot save herself from, in absolute bondage, because of a mistake, quite frankly, she made. But when her dad breaks down the door and saves her from a place which she cannot save herself from, what does she say? "You came for me. You came for me. You came for me." And that's exactly what God does as a Savior for us. He always comes to us. The disciples are just rowing this boat, and they cannot save themselves, but God in his great grace comes to them in the person of Jesus, who will walk through the storm, who will walk through the wind. And all of us, brothers and sisters, who are stuck in the muck of sin and death, God came to us incarnate in the person and work of Jesus Christ to walk and live in this sinful world, so that he might save us from a place that we cannot save ourselves. God is a God who comes to us as a Savior, and Jesus comes to them walking on the water. It's a remarkable story. A remarkable story that displays Jesus' sovereignty over the sea, over the land, over the water, and not even the winds can disrupt him. But what does walking on water tell us about who Jesus is? What specifically does it tell us about Jesus? Notice this interesting phrase here in the end of verse 48. It says that he meant to pass by them. He meant to pass by them. So here's the question. Does Mark mean that Jesus intends to walk all the way across the sea in the wind and in the rain and in the storm merely to walk right past the disciples for no particular reason? No, that would make no sense. So what on earth does it mean for Jesus to want to pass by the disciples? Well, it means something very specific. But let me wait on that for a moment. When we talked about Jesus calming the storm, I mentioned to you a number of passages that display Yahweh's sovereignty and power over the wind and the sea. Psalm 77:19 being one of them. It says this: "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." But here's the deal. That passage refers to God saving Israel in the Exodus, taking them through the Red Sea. But Israel and Moses and Aaron did not walk on water when they crossed the Red Sea. What did they do? They walked on land, the bottom of the ocean. So might there be a text that attributes the greatness of God and Yahweh as his ability to walk on water? And yes, there is. I have a slide of Job 9, 8 through 11. I want us to read this because it is awesome. There we go. So speaking of God, it says, "Who stretched out the sky alone and walks about upon the sea as upon a floor? Who made Pleiades and Hesperus and Bear and the chambers of the south winds? Who does great and inscrutable things, both glorious and extraordinary, which cannot be numbered? If he should pass over me, I would not notice." Listen to this. "And if he should pass by me, likewise, I would not perceive." What does Jesus intend to do when it says that he intended to pass by the disciples? He has the very intention of purpose of showing by walking on water that he is very God in the flesh, passing by the disciples and saying, "I'm going to manifest my glory. I'm going to manifest my divinity in such a way that it is beyond human comprehension." Like Yahweh can tread the waters of the sea as upon the floor, so Jesus Christ comes to you, treading on the sea to you to save you. The presence of Jesus is the very presence of God. And why not pass by the disciples to show his amazing divinity and glory? After all, the disciples haven't quite understood the feeding of the 5,000, have they? Look with me at verse 52. "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." There is something specific, something special about Jesus feeding the 5,000 that is supposed to display to the disciples who Jesus is. But they don't understand, they don't get it because their hearts are hard. So Jesus intends to pass by the disciples to display his divinity, his glory, his transcendent nature, which is beyond their comprehension, to display who he really is. But the disciples' hearts are indeed hardened, aren't they? So much so that they interpret this event as not being a manifestation of the glory of Christ or his great divinity. They are terrified. Look with me at verse 49. "But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified." Jesus manifests himself in his full glory, in his full divinity, and they interpret that event scared to death as if they've seen a ghost walking on the water. He's a mere phantom, they think. They can't fathom what they have just seen. And how interesting is it that Jesus, who intends to reveal himself for who he really is completely missed by his disciples? I think this is a good reminder for us, brothers and sisters, that in great difficulty or in great confusion or in times of pain may not be the best time for you to practice interpreting your circumstances, especially if you attempt to interpret them theologically. The very presence of God in Jesus Christ was interpreted to be a ghost and struck fear into their hearts, and the disciples could not have been more wrong. I think that we should be very careful about flattering ourselves to always know and assume that we know how God is working among us. We should not flatter ourselves to assume that we always know with precision how God is working among us, as if we can interpret everything that we go through and everything that we experience perfectly and theologically. Brothers and sisters, we have to submit every circumstance, every moment, good or bad, to the goodness of Jesus Christ as he's revealed himself in the scriptures. The disciples interpret their circumstances, which should have been a glorious manifestation of Christ's deity, and they're scared to death because they interpret him as a ghost. We should not flatter ourselves to assume that we're always capable to discern how God is working in our midst. He's always doing more than we could ever possibly imagine. So they think he is a ghost, but Jesus is going to reassure them of who he is. And this is really cool. This is really cool. Look with me at verse 50. "For they all saw him and they were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" So he wants to comfort them and assure them that there's nothing to be afraid of. He's not a ghost. Take heart, be encouraged. But I want to point to you these couple words, "it is I." It is I. Because those exact words could also be translated as "I am." I am. Now, this is the very common way to talk about yourself. I mean, Jesus multiple times says, you know, "look, it's me who does this," or "I'm the one who does X, Y, and Z," or "it is me who does this." And so not every time "ego a me" occurs in the New Testament does it mean that Jesus is referring to the divine name in Exodus 3 when Moses asks God, "what is your name? What am I going to say your name is when I go to Israel?" And God says, "you tell them this, I am who I am." But just bear with me just a few moments. Could this reference be, "it is I, take heart, I am, do not be afraid," Jesus referring to himself by referencing the divine name of God? Could it be that? Let me give you my reasons for thinking that it is. The entire story that we've been looking at, every story that we have seen, has been showing us that the presence of Jesus is the presence of God. We've looked at Old Testament text after Old Testament text after Old Testament text. And so right after Jesus walks on the sea in reference to a text in Job that clearly speaks about Yahweh, Jesus encouraged them and says, "take heart, I am is the one who walks on the sea. I am is the one stepping into your boat. Don't be afraid. I am not a ghost. I am the presence of God in Jesus Christ." The second thing we see here is the powerful presence of Jesus. Look what happens when Jesus gets into the boat. "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. I love this. The wind ceased. Just like in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus tells the wind to cease, and it does, the wind loses its breath. This time, Jesus says nothing. He just gets into the boat, and the wind ceases. On a strictly literary level, this is kind of like symbolism. I love symbolism. One of my favorite books that I read in high school was The Great Gatsby. Some of you may have had to read it in high school. Maybe you didn't have to read it. But that book is filled with symbolism. Matthew, you should have read it. Don't shake your head. I see you shaking his head at me. You should have read it. So I love that book because it's filled with all types of symbolism, especially symbolism dealing with the weather. And so it's raining in the beginning of the book when Gatsby hasn't met Daisy. And when he meets Daisy, it's sunshine and everything's fine. And then when bad stuff happens, it's raining and it's pouring again. But when they're together, it's sunshine and it's good. So at a strictly literary level, this is symbolic. The presence of Jesus means the wind ceases. But it's more than symbolism. Because unlike The Great Gatsby, this isn't fiction. It's historical narrative. So Jesus gets into the boat, and his very presence displays his sovereignty and greatness over the winds. His presence makes the wind lose its breath. It ceases. Jesus is greater than the wind. He's greater than the sea. But the disciples still struggle, brothers and sisters. They still struggle to understand his presence and who he is. "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." They didn't get it. And if we are honest with ourselves, brothers and sisters, sometimes we are more like the disciples than we care to admit. We like to look on this passage and assume, how could you have missed it? I mean, what did you want him to do? Draw it in crayon and like give it to you in a note? Like, how could you have missed this? This clearly is Jesus displaying his divine divinity to you. How could you have missed this? And in the same way, sometimes in our own lives, we have seen Jesus' divinity in the scriptures. God has shown us to himself in the gospel, in the cross, crucified and risen, in the ascension, in his continual presence of the Holy Spirit, in the word that he has left us. And yet in moments of difficulty, we will doubt and not believe. We are more like the disciples than we care to admit. And so we return again and again and again and again to how God has revealed Jesus to us in the scriptures, so that we might live and believe about the loaves, so that our heart will not be hardened. Each one of you has experienced, I am quite sure, God's saving grace in your life in some way. Ultimately, if you're a Christian this morning, that is your salvation. God is giving you a new heart. You're indwelt with the Spirit of God and being transformed day by day into the image of Christ. But other times, brothers and sisters, you've experienced the providing grace of God. When you thought things weren't going to work out, God provided, and you knew it was the Lord and the Lord alone. Or perhaps you experienced a great comfort when you knew it could only be God and God alone who brought you comfort late into the night. Or perhaps you experienced encouragement or joy, and you knew it had to be the Spirit giving you encouragement and joy because all life around you was a wind. The Christian life, brothers and sisters, is remembering God's grace to us to prepare us for the next time the wind comes, the next time the storm comes, because they're coming. But God has been gracious to us before, and he'll be gracious to us again. God has revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ by walking on water. He is the very presence of God, and his saving power is beyond human comprehension. So let's pause and let's think about this text theologically. Let's reflect on this passage. What might we say for us? What can we think about in response to these things? The first is this. Like the disciples, our circumstances will reveal our own insufficiency. I mean, the disciples are at an end to themselves. They are revealed to be completely insufficient to save themselves. And life and your circumstances will reveal to you your own insufficiency. I don't want to make you feel bad, but I'm here to you that, quite frankly, in most things in life, you are insufficient. But praise be to God, like the disciples, we have a very sufficient Savior. I don't know what sin you're battling, what demon you're fighting day in and day out. I don't know what in life is pressing you down. I don't know what circumstance is trying to convince you to walk away from the faith, to walk away from your marriage, to walk away from your children. I have no idea. But here's what I do know. You have a sufficient Savior in Jesus Christ who is ready and able to help you. Lastly, because Jesus' saving power is so great, we should think great thoughts about him. And this one's my favorite. This one's my favorite. Brothers and sisters, you should think great thoughts about Jesus Christ because he has manifested himself in a glorious way. He is worthy of thinking highly of. And so to help us with this, I want to read to you a brief prayer. John Piper has a little book called Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. And at the end of each chapter, he has a prayer that he gives. And at the end of the chapter, the divinity of Jesus, which is what we've been talking about this morning, he offers this prayer. I'm going to read it to you. It's on the screen. And just listen to this prayer. Banish from our minds low thoughts of Christ. Saturate our souls with the Spirit of Christ and all his greatness. Enlarge our capacities to be satisfied in all that you are for us in him. Where flesh and blood are impotent, reveal to us the Christ and rivet our attention and our affections on the truth and beauty of all your glorious Son. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? Isn't that a beautiful prayer? Sometimes we respond to passages like this with not what must I do, but man, just God, will you just expand my capacity to view you as great? Would you please allow me to set my affections upon you to where I am looking upon you, and the things of this world will not pull me, will not distract me. I will gaze upon you with all of my affections, and I will worship you till you bring me home. Just expand my capacity to see you as great, because I'm small, insufficient, and finite. Expand my capacity to see you as glorious and wonderful and good. And this is a spiritual thing, brothers and sisters. It doesn't happen by might. It doesn't happen by sheer will. It happens on your knees before God, pleading with Him to expand your ability to view Christ as great. This morning, if you're here and Christ is very little to you, if He is not great in your mind, if you cannot glory in the fact that He has come to you, He has come to you in the cross and in the resurrection and in the ascension to save you from what you cannot save yourself from, would you come talk to me? You don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to say a magical formula prayer. Just repent and believe the gospel and come talk to me. Please let me help you see the glory of Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian this morning, man, just praise the Lord for how glorious and awesome He is. I mean, could you ever stop doing that? I hope not. Let's pray. God, You have walked upon the water in the person and work of Jesus Christ and revealed to us that You are a great Savior beyond comprehension. So God, I pray that we would see, like the disciples, that we are very insufficient to save ourselves, but You, in Your great grace, have come to us in the person and work of Jesus. You have died on the cross. You have rose again. You have conquered sin, Satan, and death forever, that whoever repents and believes the gospel will be saved and be Yours for all of eternity. So God, we pray that if there be any in the room who do not know You, the Spirit of God would draw them to Yourself. They would repent and believe and trust in Christ. God, would You expand our capacities to see Jesus as great? Minimize ourselves, minimize the things in this world that claw for our attention, and allow us to see Jesus in His glory. Expand our capacities, God, would You please? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.